Welcome back to this beautiful podcast or prayer group. We're hopefully going to have a nice short catechesis for 5 or 10 minutes after the office. But today we have a very special saint, Saint Lucy, one of the earliest saints within the 100s to 200s AD, and she's rare because she is both a virgin, a chaste virgin, and a martyr. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will proclaim your praise. God, come to my assistance. Lord, make haste to help me. Glory to you, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. We will celebrate Lucy as a martyr because there aren't very many women martyrs on our calendar, so it's kind of a distinction that she has. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs, but we also could have chosen to celebrate her as a virgin. O God, be gracious and bless us, and let your face shed its light upon us. So will your ways be known upon earth, and all nations learn your saving help. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. Let the nations be glad and exult, for you rule the world with justice, with fairness you rule the peoples, you guide the nations on earth. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. Come, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. The earth has yielded its fruit, for God, our God, has blessed us. May God still give us his blessing till the ends of the earth revere him. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Come, let us worship Christ, the King of Martyrs. So that was the part of the Divine Office prayer known as the Invitatory. And now we're going to go to the song, or as it's sometimes called, the hymn. O Christ, the Lily of the Vale, we praise you and extol your name, for you adorned this blessed palm, with blessed palm, this virgin in her martyrdom. This prudent woman wise and strong, was willing to confess her faith. Undaunted, she endured the woe of fearful tortures for your sake. And thus, abounding in your gifts, she spurned the ruler of this world. Victorious in the bloodied fray, she won an everlasting crown. Lord, by the merits of this saint, include us in her company, that pure of heart we may enjoy the fruits of your redeeming blood. To you, Lord Jesus, glory be, and to the Virgin Mary's Son, with God the Father ever blessed, and loving Spirit evermore. Amen. Lord, in your anger, do not punish me. We're going to pray Psalm 38, since we're looking at the Office of Readings now. The caption is, A sinner in extreme danger prays earnestly to God. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not punish me, Lord, in your rage. Your arrows have sunk deep in me. Your hand has come down upon me. Lord, in your anger, do not punish me. Through your anger, all my body is sick. Through my sin, there is no health in my limbs. My guilt towers higher than my head. It is a weight too heavy to bear. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord, in your anger, do not punish me. Antiphon 2, Lord, you know all my longings. Part 2 of Psalm 38, my wounds are foul and festering, the result of my own folly. I am bowed and brought to my knees. I go mourning all the day long. Lord, you know all my longings. All my body burns with fever. All my body is sick, spent and utterly crushed. I cry aloud in anguish of heart. Lord, you know all my longings. O Lord, You know all my longing. My groans are not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength is spent. The very light has gone from my eyes. Lord, you know all my longings. My friends avoid me like a leper. Those closest to me stand afar off. Those who plot against my life lay snares. Those who seek my ruin speak of harm, planning treachery all the day long. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord, you know all my longings. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Antiphon 3. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. Part 3 of Psalm 38. But I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like the dumb, unable to speak. I am like a man who hears nothing, in whose mouth is no defense. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. I count on you, O Lord. It is you, Lord God, who will answer. I pray, do not let them mock me, those who triumph if my foot should slip. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. For I am on the point of falling, and my pain is always before me. I confess that I am guilty, and my sin fills me with dismay. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. My wanton foe enemies are numberless, and my lying foes are many. They repay me evil for good, and attack me for seeking what is right. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. O Lord, do not forsake me. My God, do not stay afar off. Make haste and come to my help. O Lord, my God, my Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord God, just as we have prayed the prayer of true repentance, make us able to die with Christ and rise with him this Advent. Grant that these sentiments may characterize our hearts, true repentance, sorrow for our sins, and love and gratitude for you. Teach us to love and respect our brothers, sisters, mothers, and fathers, and all those who we meet, for they bear your image and likeness. Teach us to pray to you aright and recognize you, Father, for who you are. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. And now we have the lesson. Having prayed to God, we now turn to listen to God. And the lesson the church has provided is good. It's very interesting. Let your compassion come upon me, Lord, your salvation, true to your promise. And our reading is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 27, verses 1 through 13. The Lord cares for his vineyard once again. On that day, the Lord will punish with his sword that is cruel, great, and strong, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the coiled serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. On that day, the pleasant vineyard, sing about it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone harm it. Night and day I guard it. I am not angry, but if I were to find briars and thorns, in battle should I march against them. I should burn them all. Expunging and expelling, I should strive against them, carrying off all off with my cruel wind in time of storm. Them. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall sprout and blossom, covering all the world with fruit. Is he to be smitten as his smiter was smitten, or slain as his slayer was slain? or shall he cling to me for refuge? He must make peace with me. Peace shall he make with me. This, then, shall be the expiation of Jacob's guilt. This, the whole fruit of the removal of his sin. He shall pulverize all the stones of the altars like pieces of chalk. No sacred poles or incense altars shall stand. For the fortified city shall be desolate, an abandoned pasture, a forsaken wilderness, where calves shall browse and lie. Its boughs shall be destroyed, its branches shall wither and be broken off, and women shall come to build a fire with them. This is not an understanding people, therefore their maker shall not spare them. Nor shall he who formed them have mercy on them. On that day, the Lord shall beat out the grain between the Euphrates and the Wadi of Egypt, and you shall be gleaned one by one, O sons of Israel. On that day, a great trumpet shall blow, and the lost in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt shall come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. And like most prayers in the office, the responsory prayer actually has a part for the leader and a part for the second choir or the responders. And usually in your breviary, the response is marked off with a dash. Just FYI. The Lord will send forth his angels with a mighty trumpet blast. They will gather his chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. They shall come and worship the Lord on his holy mountain in Jerusalem. They will gather his chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Second reading from a treatise against heresies by St. Irenaeus, bishop, would have been our reading. But now we have the glorious reading for the memorial of a great witness, St. Lucy, who is both virgin and martyr. She died in Syracuse, probably during the persecution of Diocletian around the year 100 AD. Even right after her death, people venerated her memory, told her story, and ultimately the church set her up so that we could ask for her prayers when they introduced her name into the Roman canon. On the book, from the book On Virginity by St. Ambrose, Bishop, you light up your grace of body with this, your splendor of soul. You are one of God's people, of God's family, a virgin among virgins. You light up your grace of body with your splendor of soul. More than others, you can be compared to the church. When you are in the room then, at night, think always on Christ and wait for his coming at every moment. This is the person Christ has loved in loving you, the person he has chosen in choosing you. He enters by the open door. He has promised to come in, and he cannot deceive. Embrace him, the one you have sought. Turn to him and be enlightened. Hold him fast. Ask him not to go in haste. Beg him not to leave you. The word of God moves swiftly. He is not won by the lukewarm, nor held fast by the negligent. Let your soul be attentive to his word. Follow carefully the path God tells you to take, for he is swift in his passing. What does his bride say? I sought him and did not find him. I called him and he did not hear me. Do not imagine that you are displeasing to him, although you have called him. Asked him, opened the door to him, and that this is the reason why he has gone so quickly. No, for he allows us to be constantly tested. When the crowds press him to stay, what does he say in the gospel? I must preach the word of God to other cities, because I have been sent for that. But even if it seems to you that he has left you, go out and seek him once more. Who but Holy Church is to teach you how to hold Christ fast? Indeed, she has already taught you, if you only understood her words in Scripture. How short a time it was when I left them before I found him, whom my soul has loved. I held him fast, and I will not let him go. How do we hold him fast? Not by restraining chains or knotted ropes, but by bonds of love, by spiritual reins, by the longing of the soul. If you also, like the bride, wish to hold him fast, seek him and be fearless in suffering. It is often easier to find him in the midst of bodily torments, in the very hands of persecutors. His bride says, "How short a time it was after I left them, in a little space, after a brief moment, when you have escaped from the hands of your persecutors, without yielding to the powers of this world. Christ will come to you, and he will not allow you to be tested for long. Whoever seeks Christ in this way will find him, can say, 'I held him fast, and I will not let him go, before I bring him into my mother's house, into the room of her who conceived me.' What is this house, this room, but the deep and secret places of your heart? Maintain this house, sweep out its secret recesses until it becomes immaculate and rises as a spiritual temple for a holy priesthood, firmly secured by Christ, the cornerstone, so that the Holy Spirit may dwell in it. Whoever seeks Christ in this way, whoever prays to Christ in this way, is not abandoned by him. On the contrary, Christ comes again and again to visit such a person, for he is with us until the end of the world." And at morning prayer, we have this antiphon, which I think is worth repeating. "I am the Lord's poor servant, to him alone, the living God. I have offered all in sacrifice. I have nothing else to give. I offer him myself." And the Canticle of Mary would have been for evening prayer. "Lucy, Bride of Christ, by your suffering you have gained the mastery of your soul. You have despised worldly values, and now you are glorious among the angels. With your own blood you have triumphed over the enemy." And our responsory prayer for that reading from tradition by Saint Ambrose is, "The grace of the Lord gave her strength in the battle, and she was glorified before God and man. In the presence of the prince, she spoke with wisdom, and therefore the Lord of heaven and earth has loved her. She is the virgin who prepared a joyful home for God in her heart, and therefore the Lord of heaven and earth has loved her. May the glorious intercession of the virgin and martyr, Saint Lucy, give us new heart, we pray, O Lord, so that we may celebrate her heavenly birthday in this present age, and so behold things eternal. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen." What a great reading. What a great second reading. Right? So the church fathers, like Ambrose, were really the first ones to take scripture seriously and to plunge its very depths. Now, oftentimes you see the fathers kind of inserting their own life situation onto a text, or trying to spiritualize a text at the expense of the literal sense of what the original community or author wanted. But still, there's no Protestant in the world, I think, that can claim to have a greater understanding and veneration of the totality of the Bible than St. Augustine of Hippo, or St. Ambrose, or one of these other church fathers. And again, we're not saying that the church fathers are inerrant writers. I know there are places in their writings where they go off on these weird tangents. There are these moments where they say weird things, but they're not like scripture, but at the same time, no one had really plumbed the depths and pulled out so much meaning and so much reflection through interpretation of scripture as they did. Isaiah prophesizes of a climactic moment in that short reading that we read. There's going to be a time when God will slay the dragon, Isaiah says. He's going to slay the dragon in the sea, Isaiah says, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Judging Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. God the Father has, in fact, already won this battle in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ giving up his life freely to evil men who were under the influence of Satan. And Satan, in case you didn't know, is ultimately the one whom the Holy Spirit intends us to read into this metaphor of the fleeing serpent. And of course, it also, you know, there's a certain way in which you can equivocate between Satan and evil, but don't make any mistake about it, Satan is a real thing. But in the passion and death of Jesus Christ, the Father battled that coiled serpent. He battled and combated the serpent and destroyed his work. Jesus reconciled us with the Father. He restored what was broken by the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve in making us again his royal children, his royal images. Still, the fleeing serpent continues to work, as John says in the book of Revelation, by deception, by confusing people, by distracting us in a thousand different ways so that we are not a people who truly understand who our Lord Jesus Christ is, so that we're not a people who understand his character. And if we don't understand his character, we're not going to understand why he commands or makes laws or judgments on certain things. Thus, by keeping us ever busy and ever worried and ever concerned about whether or not we can have this pleasure or that pleasure, it becomes really, really hard and almost impossible to prepare for Christ's judgment, the final judgment that our first reading again has in view, both the judgment of God the Father on sin when Christ was crucified, but also Christ's own judgment on sin when he comes back to judge our whole world. So really, for me, I think the high point was this mandatory memorial of St. Lucy, Virgin and Martyr, who stands out to me for just what it really inherently means to live a Christian life. This nuptial image of the bride seems to reveal to me so much about what it means to live the Christian life. One of the things that we talk about in the Catholic Church is the principle of sacramentality, as Professor Richard McBrien used to call it. So, in the Catholic Church, basically we believe that physical and material things are a way of access, a very powerful way of access to God. So, for example, you can see this in the nuptial imagery that we read in Ambrosius' reflection on the Song of Songs. The humanity of the male and the female, when they come together in this self-giving of love and this enjoyment of beauty, is a sacrament. It is actually a sacrament because God created it in his own image and likeness of the love that makes up God himself. Apologies about the jet going overhead. I couldn't do anything about that. So when we talk about Christ's marriage with the church, we're talking about something that's both alike and different, similar to and transcending this earthly sacrament. So as I learned from Bishop Robert Barron years ago, this tradition that we have of nuns in the Catholic Church has its roots in a deeper biblical tradition. So the ministers and the servants of the church that are consecrated, this imagery of the bride and spousal imagery has a deeper root in the Bible itself. And of course, one difference is that the baptized person, whether male or female, becomes a kind of spouse of Jesus Christ. And you can see that especially in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and 15, as well as in James, letter of James 4, verse 4. That there were many other images in the Old Testament. Actually, there were only a few images, but for example, an image was of Israel as God's son. And Christ himself is, in the Gospels, you know, he's revealed as the Son of God, the embodiment of Israel. So that's one image for God's people. And then there's the spousal image, which is a little bit different because it really reveals how much people need God. It reveals how intimate and close God wants to be with us. And at the same time, it reveals our dependency or our deference that we need to practice toward Jesus, toward God. So it also shows, you know, as St. Bernard said, the spouse has to become one by being raised up in an equality of sorts with the bridegroom. So it's also kind of an image of what is our final destination in the spiritual life? What is our final end point? What is eternity? And also, you know, we have to pass through these sufferings in order to do that. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a beautiful paragraph that I just want to share with you. So this is Catechism paragraph 2014. Spiritual progress tends toward ever more intimate union with Christ. This union is called mystical, because it participates in the mystery of Christ through the sacraments, the holy mysteries, and in Him, in the mystery of the Holy Trinity. God calls us all to this intimate union with Him. Even if the special graces or extraordinary signs of this mystical life are granted only to some for the sake of manifesting the gratuitous gift given to all. So what is that last part? That's talking about people like Padre Pio, people like Faustina, and to a lesser extent also other types of charisms, but specifically the people who already begin to taste the fullness of heaven here on earth. So we're all called to this full gift of self, to being raised up to this equality with Christ. And how does that happen? Next paragraph talks about that. The way of perfection passes by way of the cross. There is no holiness without renunciation and spiritual battle. Reflection in the Catholic Church on how this natural image of the relationship between a man and a woman expresses the love of God. I find it a little disconcerting when so many people say that the Catholic Church represses and ignores sexuality, and that sexuality is at this, when in fact, you know, there's so many reflections on that in the Catholic Church. Now, you know, sometimes people get the wrong idea. The dominant idea taught in CCD class, of course, is the idea of a man is married to the Church and a woman is married to Jesus. But in point of fact, as I said, the communion of love and the relation of exchange of persons between Christ and the Church is expressed in a consecration for either gender. And what we would call the difference is really, again, it's in the matter, it's in the sacrament, it's in the visible sign, because the consecration of a man has a different body, has a different set of traits, and that's what John Paul II called the nuptial meaning of the body. But in any case, if you're interested in learning how you can become more like a better spouse of Christ, there's one book that I highly recommend. It's a textbook for a college-level spiritual direction program, and it's by Professor Ralph Martin, the retired professor of evangelism, and it's called something like The Fulfillment of All Desire or something like that. So I'd highly recommend that. And hopefully we can get back to our catechesis on sacred scripture later on this week.